1 Samuel chapter 25. I think I get the longest title prize at least this Sunday. 1 Samuel 25. Yeah, right, yeah.
No, you can't.
I can't have a long, well, it's longer than yours, that's for sure. All right, and before we get into God's word, let's ask him to help us. Father, we come before you. Help us to be grateful for these opportunities. I'm sure some of us are a little tired and worn out from the week that was, and then a full day in your house, but thank you. Help us to be excited about the opportunity to once again be with each other, fellowship around a like common faith, and then also to look into your word as a family. Father, it's in your word that we see you. Yes, we see you in nature around us. We see your power and your wisdom, but you reveal yourself most clearly here in the pages of your book of books. And so we know that it's a book that's spiritually discerned. And so we would ask that as tonight we return to the life of David and look at the ways you worked in and through his life and the things that were happening, the situations he encountered, we pray that we would see your gracious hand and your matchless character and that we would be drawn closer to you and desire to be yours and to be used by you to fulfill your purposes, just as David was. Help us now. I pray for grace for myself. We don't take this lightly. The task of preaching asks that you would help me to do it effectively. And then be with those who are hearing that your will be done in their hearts through the wonder of your word. And I ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time we were together in February, we just tackled one verse, 25:1. And we're going to try to finish the chapter together today. So allow me to read beginning in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 25. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know?' So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, 'Each of you, gird on his sword.' So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do. For evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him.' Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. It came about, as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does good for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her 5 maidens who attended her. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. There we go. Oh, it has to be on. Hey, there we are. Oh, have you ever been told that you are your own worst enemy? Maybe it's procrastination. You know, if I just got on things sooner and got them done, my life would go easier. Felt that way about this sermon tonight. And so you cut yourself off at the knees because you're not taking initiative enough. Maybe it's your mouth that gets you into trouble. And as soon as it comes out, that phrase that just popped into your head and there's no filter and it flies right out of your mouth, you say, "Ah, I wish I hadn't done that. That's going to cost me somewhere." You know, it was the great sage who sadly is no longer with us, Michael Jackson, who said, I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways. We can definitely be our own worst enemy. And we've seen David throughout our time together, who's been beset by enemies, chiefly Saul and his servants. He's been pursued throughout Israel, had to go into hiding, had to come up with all ways to save himself. He's seen a trail of destruction behind him. We think of the slaughter of the priests at Nob that we touched on some time ago. So David has enemies all around him, but we're going to see tonight how God deals with David when he is an enemy to himself. And David faces a unique trap, a unique danger. There's a snare set for his soul in that good has been repaid with evil. If you look here in these first couple verses, David, the condemned fugitive, is seeking provision for himself and his followers. Now, I wonder, too, it's interesting. This is sheep shearing. Every one of the commentators that I looked at said that this would have been a festival time. Think of it maybe like Christmas. They didn't say that. I'm kind of filling in the blanks there. But a time when people were given over to generosity, to share, a time when things abounded with plenty. And I thought kind of about those times like in World War I and World War II when troops were far from home and they got maybe care packages or something at Christmas. They were playing music. They were singing carols. Maybe this was a chance for David to help bring about a little nostalgia to his men, a chance for them in all of their wanderings to enjoy a touch of home, something that would have been traditional and familiar to them. Or maybe this was just him short on provisions. If you're running for your life, you don't have a lot of time to sow and plant and hunt and get your food, so you have to depend on the generosity of the people around you. And he goes to someone from whom he should have been able to expect help. He goes to Nabal. And notice what we don't see when we start reading about Nabal in verse 2. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 3,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Break, parenthesis. What have we not yet heard? Up to this point, we still don't know his name. He's introduced to us just as a man of wealth, a man whose business is in Carmel. So here's one who obviously has resources. Before we even get to who this guy is, what is his name, we hear that he is prosperous. You would think this would be someone who would be in a good position to help the future king of Israel, especially because he's a kinsman. Who is he? After we get through all of the things that are negative about him, we find out in verse 3 that he's a Calebite. He's descended from Caleb, one of the two faithful spies who, as I understand, was rewarded with some of the hill country around Hebron as Israel finally came into the land and he was able to get his inheritance at, anyone remember how many years old? 80? I believe, if memory serves, Caleb, yeah, was still going after his inheritance at 80 years old. Well, here, apparently, is one of his descendants. This is someone who comes from an honorable lineage and who is, like David, from the tribe of Judah. Ah, someone has wealth and happen to have a family tie here. Hey, why not? Also, this is somebody for whom David has rendered service. Notice that when in verse 5, when he sends his young men up, he makes his request in the most courteous of terms. Peace be to you, verse 6. Peace be to your house. Peace be to all that you have. Hey, in case I missed anything, peace be to that too. There's a desire for Nabal to be blessed by God on David's part. He calls himself your son, David, kind of puts himself in that position of dependence, and then also reminds him in verse 7, hey, you have shears? You know what? When you're shepherds, you know what those shears are going to shear? They're going to shear sheep. You know what had to happen with those sheep before they got to shearing time? Before they were sheared, those sheep were led about by shepherds. You know what? We know those shepherds. You know why? Because we kind of took care of them when they were with us in the wilderness. We've been hiding out. They were shepherding the sheep. Hey, I'm David. I know what it's like to be a shepherd. I know what these guys go through. I've got 600 men at my command. So we made sure that these guys were taken care of. They weren't insulted. I made sure my men treated them with respect. And they didn't miss anything. We didn't take anything from your flock. So maybe now we could expect that, there would be some compensation for our efforts. It's interesting. Some of the commentators I consulted said this is kind of the equivalent of an ancient protection racket. You know how that works? A couple well-built guys in trench coats wander into your store and they say, "Boy, you got a nice place here. Be a real shame if this place just kind of burned to the ground, you know. But hey, if you work with us, we can make sure that nothing happens." So some of them pointed toward that. There's no indication of that necessarily in the text, but that was one tack. But even so, David comes in a courteous way at an opportune time and should be able to expect something for his trouble. And what does he get in return? Tamora pointed out, it's not just the refusal that's the problem. It's the insult. Nabal, true to his name, fool, foolishness. I don't know if that's the name that his mother gave him. Maybe he was, hey, I know people who name their daughter Sorrow. So, maybe his mom said, "Boy, this was a mistake. This was a foolhardy thing that happened here." So she just passed it right along. Maybe it was a popular name given to him. Maybe his real name had been forgotten because everyone just referred to him as the fool Nabal. But we see that he doesn't have stellar character. The man was harsh, verse 3, and evil in his dealings. And so when David's men come, it says in verse 9, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. They probably came to Nabal's servants and said, "Hey, this is the situation." And they went and found the fool and passed on the words to him. And then they're waiting for a response. And he comes back with abuse. If you see here in verse 10, "But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse?'" Now, this isn't ignorance about who David actually is. They're both from the tribe of Judah. David has obviously gained prominence throughout Israel. Remember, before he became a fugitive, he was fighting Saul's battles. Also, Nabal is familiar enough with David's story to say, "Hey, there are many servants," also in verse 10 today, "who are each breaking away from his master." So he knows what's going on here. So the "who is probably meant to be derisive. You think about David's words when he went up against Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Who is this guy? Where does he come off? This is kind of the feeling that we're getting from Nabal here. And when he calls him the son of Jesse, we're also reminded that this is a term that Saul used for David repeatedly, and often when he was not in a good mood regarding David. He yells it out to Jonathan, "Hey, you're preferring that son of Jesse. That's going to be a problem to us." And there are multiple times where this term is used. So we see him belittling him, and we see these selfish motives. It's interesting. Pointed out there in verse 2 that we get Nabal's station before we even get to his name. One of the commentators quoted Walter Brueggemann saying, "This way of introducing Nabal is precisely on target because Nabal's possessions precede his own person. His life is determined by his property." We see quickly where Nabal's interests lie. Look at verse 11. "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give them to men whose origin I do not know?" There's a selfish self-greed and self-importance with Nabal. And this is a dangerous place for us to be. You know, when Pastor John David was talking this morning about the fear that Joseph's brothers had because their consciences were rightly stirred by what they had done, they, even though Joseph had reassured them, they felt the fear that came from the right way that, things are dealt with. Sin is supposed to be punished. That's a right course of action in one sense of how God deals with people. So there was something there that their fear could grab onto. There was something legitimate. Hey, we have done wrong, therefore our conscience is stirred, even though forgiveness had been applied. You also heard Pastor John David play out their logic that we don't get to see in the biblical text, but you can imagine they're thinking, how are we going to deal with this snotty kid brother of ours who's constantly mouthing off about how great he is and is unfairly lifted up above us by our father, when there was a sense of injustice that led them to their wrongdoing in the first place. And when our motives are when temptation co-opts our positive motives, we're in a very, very precarious position because the potency increases. When a temptation to do wrong can lay hold of something that you have suffered, something that should be taken care of, it's so much easier to excuse your reaction. Have you ever been there? The "they aren't going to get away with this" mentality. Something wrong has happened. I've watched myself over the years, and I've seen how, you know, when I'm looking at the political situation around us and I'm hearing of the terrible things that are done by oppressive governments to people, it's like, yeah, if I were in the mob, I'd want to drag somebody out of the, you know, the premier's palace and hit them with sticks in the middle of the street until they stop moving. There's this sense of this has to be put right. And when temptation can get a hold of that, because it's a positive motive to want sin to be dealt with, we should all want that, but it's so insidious the way it can get in around our heart and blind us to the propriety of God's procedure. Yes, God will deal with sin. He has a way of doing it, and we need to be respectful of his process as well as the ends that he is seeking. But that's not David now. David responds true to human nature. And it's interesting that David, who will go on, or possibly already has, I don't know what psalms have been written at this point in David's biography, but many will be written, he will profess his love for God's law repeatedly throughout the psalms that he authors. "I love your law" is a common phrase to come from David's lips. And here, he's blind to it. What's very interesting is that this chapter, chapter 25, is part of a triad of examples of David graciously sparing life. We've seen David in the past already, from chapter 17 of 1 Samuel onward with the defeat of Goliath. We see him constantly defeating enemies. He goes up against the Philistines. Why is Saul's ire raised against him in the first place? Because he's victorious. God shows him initially to be a victorious warrior. Then he becomes the hunted fugitive. And in these chapters that we're looking at now, he becomes the one who graciously spares life. If you look back at chapter 24, we've seen it. Oh, mine's titled, "David Spares Saul's Life." This is one that we looked at back in, probably last August or September, where, if you remember the case, David was hiding with his men in En-Gedi, in the cave of the rocks of the wild goats. Saul came out pursuing him. Saul just happened to wander in to the cave where David and his men were hiding to use the bathroom. His men said, "Hey, go get him. God has given your enemy into your hands. This is your chance to kill Saul and put this all to rest." And what does David do? He restrains himself. He cuts part of the hem of Saul's robe off. We talked about that at the time. And then he even reveals himself to Saul and says, "Look, I had a chance to do you in, and I didn't." And he commits the judgment between him and Saul to the Lord. Now, in chapter 26, we're going to see it again, When Saul is again, Saul in chapter 24 says, "Oh, David, you're more righteous than I am. You have repaid good to me, the one who has done evil to you. God is certainly going to make you king. When you are king, please make a covenant with me that you'll spare my house." There's this seeming reconciliation between them, but David doesn't go with Saul. He goes the other way to the stronghold, so you know there's some uncertainty about what's going on. But here's Saul will forget all that and start pursuing him again. And when Saul is at the hill of Hakilah, David is going to sneak into his camp, take a spear, take a water jug, get up onto the heights, call out to Abner, say, "Hey, what's your deal, Abner? Are you a valiant man? Why didn't you protect the life of your king? Look what I have." I'm paraphrasing here. And Saul is once again going to realize that he was in some, this charmed sleep fell upon all the men in the camp, that David was able to just waltz in. He's going to realize that he was in David's power and David spared him. But here in chapter 25, we're going to get to the sparing, but we're going to get there over a very rough road. Now, if you had to put Saul and Nabal on a scale in their enmity, their hostility, the way that they've endangered David, who weighs in as the bigger enemy in David's life? Saul, obviously. Did David fight battles for Nabal? Was he his court musician? Was he married into his family? No. Did some service for him in the wilderness, service that he should expect to be repaid graciously by a wealthy Judahite. But he hasn't been in the inner circle with Nabal. He has with Saul, and Saul turned on him. Is Nabal hunting David down across all Israel, trying to take his life? Is he seeking him out among the thousands of Judah? Is he kind of going to people and say, hey, I heard that David's there. And the people are coming to Saul or to Nabal and saying, hey, what would you give us to surrender David? No, Nabal does not present nearly the threat to David that Saul does. But whereas David will not stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed, at the end of an insult, a bad insult, one that deserves to be repaid, but not by David. David is ready to kill him and every single member, male member of his household. How many men does he take up to go after Nabal's household? 400. I don't know how big Nabal's household was, but David is coming with seemingly a large enough force to do exactly what he's setting out to do. He's restrained from hurting his greatest foe, and he's bent on destroying Nabal. He recognizes God's anointing, but he overlooks God's command. Turn with me to just a few verses here to remind ourselves what God says about taking your own vengeance in his law. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Turn there if you would. If I'm understanding rightly, part of the song that Moses gave to Israel to remind them of who God was, to warn them of potential apostasy on their part. Starting in verse 35, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Vengeance is mine." We think of the New Testament. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." Okay, well, that's poetic. Yeah, maybe you could work around that. Maybe God's just saying, hey, I'm going to take vengeance for you. Maybe it's not an express command. Well, let's look at Leviticus chapter 19. If you're in Deuteronomy, hang a left. Leviticus 19:18. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. David has been expressly forbidden by the law that he loves to take vengeance against Nabal. The duty that he rendered to him, the service that he rendered him in taking care of his sheep, was part of loving his neighbor. Hasn't been repaid in the way that it should have, but that doesn't mean that David gets to do the math and say, ah, my service plus Nabal's insult equals vengeance. It's not his to take. His emotions have swallowed up his judgment. His rage at the insult that's been given to him by Nabal has overcome his ability to discern the right course of action according to God's law. Now, it's interesting here. I think there's a word that we see, a phrase that describes the males of Nabal's household that kind of shows just exactly how keyed up David is, that shows his murderous intent. If we look back, oh, I got to get back to 1 Samuel. Don't worry, I'm not going to start preaching on 2 Samuel. We'd have to get through a lot. When David tells his men to gird on his sword, to gird on their swords, and he takes this personally, he goes with them to exact vengeance on Nabal. As he's going in verse 22, he's speaking to himself, verse 21, surely in vain I have guarded all this man has in the wilderness. I've done all this for him so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. He has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. One male. Anyone using the King James tonight? Because the King James renders this, say again? All right, just say, much more literally than we see here in the New American Standard. And it's very interesting language. Now, a miracle has just happened in that a bunch of young people are going to go home, and within the next 24 hours, they're going to consult the King James version of the Bible on a verse from the Old Testament. I am sure of this. But let me spell it out for you that a little there. The word male would be better translated one who urinates against the wall. That's how he refers to the males. There's a way that Tumora puts it that's very colorful. I'm going to refrain from it because I'm also a parent, but it strikes at exactly what I think David's attitude is at this point. But what's interesting, this isn't a typical reference to the male gender in Hebrew. All right, this is reserved for certain occasions. And you know what occasions it's reserved for? When the intent is to destroy every single male within a given population. Let me take you through this. 1 Kings 14:10. Oh, there we go. 1 Kings 14:10. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam everyone who urinates against the wall, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is gone. 1 Kings 16:10 through 11. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. It came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single one who urinates against the wall, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. 1 Kings 21, 20 through 21. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every one who urinates against the wall, both bond and free in Israel. 2 Kings 9, 7 through 8, you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab everyone who urinates against the wall, every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. These are the times it's used in Scripture. when wholesale slaughter and destruction is prescribed against a given group of people. And notice, what are all of these? Where do all of these directives come from? To pay back the house of Ahab, to cut off all the males from him. These come from the Lord. The Lord gets to dictate this kind of slaughter, this kind of complete destruction. Who's doing it in our text? Who's saying, I won't leave one, I've said it enough, you fill in the blank, left to Nabal? Who's doing it here? David. At God's command? No. Against God's command. The kind of destruction that is reserved for judgment from God in paying out disobedience, chronic disobedience to his word. That's what it's reserved for, not because David was insulted. So we got a bad situation here. David, the future king of Israel, has been rebuffed in a wrong way, but he's dealing with it in a way that is equally wrong. And then Abigail intervenes. Abigail is the complete opposite of Nabal. I was going to say the photo negative, but that's wrong because she's not negative. So Nabal should be the photo negative of her. The man's name was Nabal, verse 3, and his wife's name was Abigail. I looked it up. You parents who've named your daughter Abigail, you can school me. I saw my parenthesis, divine father is joy. I saw source of joy. I saw my father is joyous. All right, there's joy, okay? Joy's going on here. Where exactly it's coming from, who it's from, I think there's a little bit of a flexibility in the language, but joy surrounds her. And we find out that she's two things, and the woman was, say it. Anyone have it? Verse 3? Intelligent and beautiful. Which comes first? Intelligent. And that's what David's going to need a lot more than the fact that she was pleasing to the eyes. The fact that she is smart, the fact that she is wise, is going to help him a lot more than the fact that she was nice to look at. Notice that she responds quickly and generously. When the servant comes to her and says, this is bad, this is really bad. David and his men have been good to us. And notice, we didn't play this out. David really undersells his service to Nabal by taking care of his shepherds. When he sends the young men up, he says, hey, we didn't insult them, and we didn't take anything. No five-finger discount here. All your sheep, the sheep were there when we found your servants. But the servant who comes to Abigail says even more than that. Verse 15, yet the men were very good to us. We were not insulted. Check. Nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. Check. Verse 16, they were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them, tending the sheep. Not only did they not do anything to harass us, but they protected us. We were treated well. We were safe when we were with David and his army. But when he comes to tell Abigail, she gets right on it. She gets, I don't know how long it takes to get 200 loaves of bread, 5 sheep prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. I don't know how long that takes to get together, but she made it happen in a hurry. She loads it on the donkeys, and she sends it ahead and says, I'm coming after you. Kind of reminds us of Jacob coming back to meet Esau. Let's just keep sending waves of gifts. Send waves of gifts so that by the time I actually get to stand face to face with him, maybe his mood will be placated. Here we see her sending the gift on ahead. And then she exercises incredible diplomacy. The way she handles David is referred to as, magnificent rhetoric, majestic rhetoric. She's praised by all the commentators in the way she deals with him. She takes the blame on herself. If we look here, when she comes down the ravine and she meets David, verse 24, she fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. She goes on to say, In verse 25, I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. I was negligent. I wasn't on top of things. I know who my husband is. I should have been watching out, and I wasn't. And so they slipped by me, and had I been there, this would have all been taken care of already. It's interesting. Joyce Baldwin says that by doing this, she puts David in the impossible situation of wreaking his vengeance on a beautiful and discerning woman. Hey, don't put the blame on Nabal, put it on me. Now what are you going to do, David? You said you weren't going to leave one male left to Nabal. Are you also going to take his wife out? It puts him in an impossible situation. She points out, and there might be some disagreement here, should she have told her husband before she went? How well do you think that would have gone? Remember what she's doing. She's saving her entire household, including the fool, right? So telling him about it in advance is not going to accomplish the purposes. She may be engaging in a breach of etiquette for a woman in ancient Israel, but I don't see any way of it working out. Here we could say, well, she doesn't have to sell him up the river. She describes him. Oh, whoops, went too far. Verse 25, please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, and then we go on from there. Somebody said, hey, it's just her integrity. You know, she can take the blame on herself, but she can't hide who Nabal really is. I wonder, too, if it's a way of saying, look, David, it's not even worth your time. Why stain your sword with the blood of an idiot? Right? Why do this? You remember what in chapter 24, where David spares Saul's life in the cave, you know what he says to him when he comes out and he's having his discourse with Saul? In verse 14, he says, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? Why, Saul, why even bother with me? What am I to you? So possibly here, this is a way of trying to placate David even more. She invokes God's protection on David, that he will be bound up in the bundle of the living, but that his enemies will be slung out as from the hollow of a sling. Do you think that sat well with David, the man who killed the giant with a stone? Hey, that's what's going to happen. Hey, oh, do you have something to do with a sling earlier, David? Oh, wow, that's what a coincidence. I don't know, maybe not. But she reminds him that God's going to take care of your enemies. You don't have to do it. And she warns him against a heart troubled by sin when he takes up his reign. And when the Lord, verse 30, does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, he's made promises. She's reasserting the Davidic covenant. How much she knew of it, we don't know. But God's going to take care of you and appoint you ruler over Israel. This will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. You will be able to sit and rule and reign in peace. What would you pay for a good conscience? How much would you be willing to give? Pastor John is fond of saying a good conscience is a soft pillow. To be able to lay down at night and know I'm free from the blood of other men, I'm free from having taken God's law into my own hands, having gone against what God wants me to do. It's interesting. There are seven times that she repeats the divine name. We can say Yahweh. We can say Jehovah. It's often translated just the Lord. Seven times that she brings it up in this passage and maybe reminding David of the spiritual nature of his calling. Remember, David, you're under the Lord. It's the Lord who made these promises to you. It's the Lord who's going to protect you. It's the Lord to whom you are responsible. Before the Lord, you want to be able to have a clean heart. I love what David says. Throughout the story, Abigail vindicated the narrator's judgment of her. The narrator said she was intelligent and beautiful. She is decisive and resourceful in action, perceptive in circumstances, courageous in danger, engaging in demeanor, theological, rational, and convincing in argument, and shrewd in suggestion. The Lord has already restrained you from shedding blood. Has that happened yet? No, we're still in the middle of the ravine. We don't know the outcome of the situation, but she puts it across really sweetly. Oh, and the Lord, and God's already stopped you from doing this. Clearly, says Davis, Abigail is the Lord's stop sign, mercifully placed in David's path. And that last phrase that Davis uses, that she's the Lord's stop sign, mercifully placed in David's path, should hit home with us. Because as we turn here to David's response, he credits the Lord with sending Abigail at the right time. Verse 32, then David said to Abigail, here's the title, this is why I picked it, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. David credits God with bringing the right person at the right time to hold him back from the intent of his heart. He confesses the totality of his murderous intent, right? He says, if you hadn't come, what would have happened to everyone who does what you know what against the wall? They would have all been destroyed. Maybe he's saving face here. Maybe he's showing the greatness of God's mercy in intervening. This is how bad it could have been. But he sees that God has intervened to save him from taking his own vengeance. Blessed be your discernment, verse 33, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. What's interesting here, this is another little word study. We did the other one, trust me, this is a lot more family friendly. That word avenging, The only times, the Hebrew word that's translating avenging here, these are the only times in 1 Samuel, in this passage, both when Abigail says it and when David says it, that it's translated as avenge or avenging. You know what it's usually translated of? Well, it's used in 1 Samuel 7:8. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us that he may save us, same word, from the hand of the Philistines. Or 1 Samuel 9:16, about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, and he will deliver, same word, my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. 1 Samuel 14:6, it shows up again. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save, same word, by many or by few. In all other instances in 1 Samuel, outside of this account, it's translated as delivered. It's translated as save. All the instances in 2 Samuel, there are about 11, are translated with the same sense of helping or saving. There's another word that's used for avenge, I think, four times in this, and it's not this word. You know what David's saying? You saved me from saving myself. Abigail, God sent you at the right time, and I was going to try to save myself. I was going to try to deliver myself, and you reminded me that the Lord is my shepherd. He's the one who saves, and you showed me that. Tsumora says, even David needs God's gracious intervention on such occasions. God sent Abigail to him at the right time. Baldwin says, thanks to Abigail's intervention, David has been reminded of his commitment to live by faith in the Lord God, and not by his own impulses. The right person at the right time to show David that he wasn't supposed to save himself. You saved me from saving myself. It's interesting, in Psalm 139, all through the Psalms, David's pleading to be saved from his enemies. It's all over the place. Spare me, God, save me. The people have set a snare for me. They've set a snare before my feet. Save me, save me, save me. What does he say in 139, verses 23 and 24? Search me O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. David learned, David knew, that he asked for protection from all of his enemies that were all around him. He needed to ask God to protect him from himself. And God brings justice home to the deserving party in Nabal's death. See the outcome of this? As you've looked at the story before and we read it together. But what happens to Nabal? Well, he's too drunk to be reasoned with when Abigail comes back from sparing his life and the lives of every male in the household. And so she doesn't speak to him then when she tells him the next day. But in the morning, verse 37, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. Some people point to possibly Nabal had a stroke. Possibly it was all the stuff she gave away when she listed, hey, I gave him the cakes of figs, I gave him the raisins, I gave him the loaves. Ah! And some of you dads have been there, right? Whatever the case, or maybe it was the fear that he felt, and maybe it was just he was terrified and he didn't really have a stroke, but his heart became like a stone. He was all dead inside. We don't know. But what happened 10 days later, about 10 days later, the narrator says, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Who deserved to be punished in this passage? Who did the wrong? Nabal. Who is David going to kill? Who is he going to punish? Everybody, basically. Who got punished in the end when we did it God's way? Exactly who needed to be. God does it better. Leave it to him. Not only does God bring this back on Nabal, the person who deserved to be punished, as David shows, he kept me back in verse 39 from doing evil. He brought the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. God sewed this up so perfectly. But then, through the marriage to Abigail, he increases David's foothold in the political structure of the day through his marriage. Now he becomes the one who can take over these estates. Can't do it now. He's on the run from Saul. But eventually, when he comes to be crowned king in Hebron, in the local area, he's going to have some standing in the community because he's assumed the wealth of this one whose wife that he's married. He brings him up through the ranks. It's also given to him at the end, Ahinoam of Jezreel. They both became his wives. He loses a wife in verse 44 as Michal's given away. He's going to get that back later on. But God is paying the one who deserves to be paid. He is bringing up David the way he's been doing. And because David was stopped, David was told, don't do it this way. Do it God's way. He does it better. Hans William Hertzberg says, through Abigail, the Lord saves David from a danger different from that in the cave with Saul, but nonetheless great. It consists in the possibility that David may take matters into his own hand and thus make himself the master of his fate instead of letting it be guided by the Lord. One more quote from Baldwin. Leave it to God. He does better. Baldwin says, had Abigail, with all her beauty and intelligence, worked toward marrying David? And had he, brilliant strategist that he was, thought from the start of his quarrel with Nabal that he would possess all his assets, including his wife? Surely not. As David testified, the hand of the Lord, the God of Israel, over these events, including the human initiatives. A lesser man than David would have scorned the pleas of Abigail and persevered with his own preconceived course of action. David recognized the God-given wisdom of her words and never regretted acting on her advice. There was more here than a political struggle, and the text points strongly to the living Lord who had bound David despite all his failings in the bundle of the living, kept him from murderous revenge, and prepared him for the throne of Israel. We need to beg God to help us to have this perspective. when we're justly wronged by others and we're tempted to sort things out ourselves, or when we face any situation of hardship, of deprivation, frustration, the things that cause us to wonder, we have to ask that God would put the right stop signs in our path, and we have to be ready to recognize them. You know, thank God that Abigail was there. Thank God that David had a heart to listen to reason when it was presented to him. May we ask God to put that heart into us. So leave it to God. He does it better. And then be willing to be the tool of intervention for others. It's interesting. It's not just Abigail in this passage, right? David's on his way to kill. Abigail seems to be the only one in the household that can speak with the appropriate tact to keep him from doing what he's doing. But who brings these two together? The Lord, obviously. But how does Abigail know that David's on his way to kill everybody? It's the servant. The guy that says, the wheels have all come off. This has gone bad. Hey, he just said, all we know is that this guy wanted to spare his life. Our master insulted David. David was good to us. And I know how this works. Whether he had some reconnaissance going on that he went and looked and saw, or he just knew, I know how this is going to play out. This is how human nature works. He went and told Abigail. So whether you're Abigail in a situation or whether you're just the servant who tells Abigail, be willing to be the tool of intervention that God can use to stop people and point them back to him. This is a familiar one. I added a few verses that we don't normally read. Trust in the Lord, Proverbs tells us, with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. May we look to God, the one who is able to save us from saving ourselves. Amen.